subjects, apologetics and evangelism. They have taken the form of books, tracts, audio and visual tapes, essays, plays, correspondence courses, and other works. Until his recent retirement from active debating, it's more or less what he used to do full time, Vinh was an active defender of the Catholic faith in that medium, debate. He has contended for the faith literally probably thousands of times, you know, ranging from formal debates with the likes of such as Carl Keating to street corner shouting matches. He publishes a monthly publication, ARM, The Armament, excuse me. It's a kind of, I'm sure there are copies of it here, it's a kind of continuing textbook, a never-ending textbook, in installments on apologetics. I recommend it highly. And his talk today is entitled A Baby on the Doorstep, A Problem with Protestantism. Please welcome to the podium Mr. Vinh Lewis.
Thank you, and for those of you who know or don't know, the normal conditions apply for one of my talks, which means you're not allowed to talk about me behind my back. If you have anything to say, say it to my face. I'm very accessible. I'm not interested in your praise behind your back, my back, and your negative remarks are calumny. So I'm very serious. You are called on to be a Catholic. You are not allowed to talk about me except in my presence. Okay. Number two, I will answer questions at the end of the talk, assuming there's time and you're still awake, and try to keep it on the subject of the talk if you can. Otherwise, see me privately. Third point, thank you for showing up. Thanks for, under the conditions, being here and having me. And it's always good to start with prayer, so let's start with a Hail Mary. Father, Son, Holy Ghost, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Lady, seat of wisdom. Name, Father, Son, Holy Ghost. Amen. Okay. Allow me to start. Well, first of all, I should, again, the title of my talk is A Baby on the Doorstep, A Problem with Protestantism. And I will announce each one of the subdivisions in the talk so that you can keep track of where I am. At least I hope that will be useful to you. So, first, a greeting. Allow me to start with two attention getters, or at least I hope they are. The first is a quote, and the second is an image. When Thomas Edison was asked what is the use of one of his many inventions, he replied, "What is the use of a newborn baby?" And, as far as the image goes, there's an old image of the baby left on the doorstep. This is what I am going to do. I cannot give you everything you need to deal with Protestants. Well, actually I can. I cannot do this in this time period of one talk. What I can do is bring the baby to your doorstep and leave him behind, and ask you to raise him. I'm going to give you some background, some foundations, some approaches to approaches. And then I will bring you to this, and when I bring you to this point, I shall ring the doorbell, run away, and leave the child behind. Then, like Edison, you will have to find a use for this baby. I offer a suggestion, but only a suggestion. How you react after this point is up to you. But be warned, I shall leave you hanging, in suspense, unfulfilled, and only at the beginning of a great effort on your part. It cannot, in my opinion, be avoided without incurring damnation, this great effort. And of course, my talk will induce you to buy products from ARM, my organization, which can and will supply everything else you will ever need to raise that child into an invincible warrior for our Lord and our Lady. ARM supplies the weapons for an ARM me. Consider joining us. This talk will explain, among other things, why you should. Introduction. I have been asked to speak on Protestantism and one of its major defects, that is, authority. Let me explain why I'm speaking on this. First, simply because I was asked to speak on this. But this is not enough. I want and need to explain to you why it is worth your time and effort to pay attention to what I have to say. So allow me to explain what you should gain out of what I say. I am giving one piece of information, and only that one piece. All by itself, it may be of some use to you. I hope that you accept that knowledge in these matters is useful in itself. But all by itself, it will probably not help you a great deal in your efforts. But it should help you establish a foundation upon which to construct further efforts. It should help you become more effective than you are now. So unfortunately, this talk will necessarily be incomplete, but the extra help you need is available for more. An outline. I will give you a number of things, and I mean literally, quote, a number of things. I will give you 5 key points, 4 types of human relationships, 3 ways of changing behavior, 2 key questions, 1 insight. The number of things that I will tell you is 16. I cannot arrange them in order, such that it'll go from 5 to 4 to 3. They sort of get mixed up and intertwined, but I will let you know which is which. By learning these things, you will be better than you are now as an effective apologist or evangelist or instructor of the faith when dealing with the non-Catholic. That is, you will, if you pay attention and use what I give you. If, like most Catholics, you will simply sit there, listen, and then forget, then you will not get much out of this. But that is not my responsibility, but yours. I will be able to justify this time when I stand in front of the judgment seat. Will you? So this is one lecture in helping you become a better and more effective Catholic. This is not the entire course. Let me give you some real basics. The Protestant. By definition, the Protestant is a non-Catholic. Although he is wrong and on his way to hell, and although he causes evil while he remains on this earth, you have to have some kind of relationship with him. By this I mean that if you do not totally ignore him, then you are going to have some kind of situation with respect to him which you both recognize as existing. Of course, this relationship should be one in which he recognizes you as the moral and doctrinal superior, but it may not be. Again, unless you totally ignore him, or if your relationship has nothing to do with religion, you should try to bring the relationship into one in which he comes closer to accepting the one true faith. This brings me to my 4 relationships. These are apologetics, evangelism, and instruction. I told you that there were 4, did I not? Yes, the 4th one is indifference. And there are times when you should be indifferent. There are times when you are not to cast your pearls before swine. Exactly when you do this, that is, become indifferent, is a matter of prudent judgment based on the individual circumstances. So let me return to the other 3 relationships of the 4. Your religious relationship should be, at any one time, centered on one of those 3 and only one of those 3. I shall explain why this is true in a moment. Right now, let me identify and define these 3 out of the 4 relationships based on action. Apologetics, the defense of the faith, or an element of it, against an attack. Notice as an easy memory device the A's. Apologetics, attack, against. If any of these 3 A's are missing, then you cannot have an apologetic effort. Evangelism. The presentation of the faith, or an element of it, with the goal of the other person accepting it as true. Instruction. The explanation of the faith, or an element of it, to a willing student. These are the fields in which I am an expert, and as there is a great deal of confusion in these areas, let me make some points very clear. These are the 5 points dealing with the 3 out of 4 relationships, and they're related. Point number 1 of the 5 points. The above 3 activities are completely and utterly different. They are so different that you cannot, not ever, do one while trying to do another. When you evangelize, you do not explain, but present. When you instruct, you need a willing student. When you defend, you need an attacker. Let me give you an example of how these 3 cannot be done at one time. Suppose an insurance salesman comes to your door. You do not want to buy. You say, I don't need insurance. Now he has to defend the very concept of insurance. This would be an act of apologetics. He convinces you that you need insurance. This means that you were wrong in that one point. This does not mean that you will buy his insurance. Maybe you don't like him, or you don't like his company. Now he has to present his company as the really good one. This is an act of evangelism. Suppose you are won over. Now he has to instruct you on claims, benefits, payments, etc. He would be an idiot to stand there and to try to tell you how to send in your payments while you're still insisting you don't need any insurance. And if you say, hey, I've been looking for more coverage, he would be an idiot to try to overcome your non-existent objections. Yes, a salesman like that would be an idiot. And when it comes to Protestants, most Catholics behave like idiots. Please do not be one of them, either a Protestant or an idiot Catholic. I bring you back to the overall context of my talk. I'm dealing with the key points, the first of which was the three activities, apologetics, evangelism, instruction, are so different, never attempt more than one at one time. Point number two of the five. Always let the other party determine where you are. You are to react to him and never to force him into your own preconceived selection. By definition, all Protestants are anti-Catholic. But some of them are so by actual choice, some by habit, some by family tradition, some by ignorance. Does not matter to God, as he will send them all to hell anyway. But it does matter to you if you want to be effective. The reason why the Protestant is the way he is will determine what you do. By this I mean, let them decide if you will center your relationship on apologetics or evangelism or instruction. Point number three of the 5 points. Regardless of which basis you select, that basis can and most likely will change rapidly, even instantaneously and often. After you have become convinced that the Protestant has no more objections and is, quote, willing to listen to you, unquote, he will, after you have started instructing, raise an entirely new objection. So you must be very, very, very flexible and very, very, very sensitive. What appears to be a request for instruction can often be a disguised attack. So how do you know what you should be doing? I'm happy you asked that question. What you are to do is to ask yourself a question, and that question is, what are we talking about now? This is one of those two questions. This you should ask yourself at least at the end of every natural break in a conversation, every time you are asked a question, and at every hint of a change. In other words, about every 30 seconds. And ask the other person this question too. Say something like, excuse me, but are you saying that the Immaculate Conception is not true, or are you asking me to explain it to you? In other words, what are we dealing with now? And you might add, I once heard the greatest expert in this field advise me to ask this of you so that we do not get confused. Point number four. Never deal with two subjects at once. Never attempt two activities at once. Never deal with two subjects at once. This follows from point one, do one thing at a time. And point two, let the other person choose so that he can't complain you're controlling everything. And point three, as the focus will be shifted, be very, very careful. Let me illustrate. The Blessed Mother is one subject. However, the Immaculate Conception is not the same subject as the Assumption. So when the Protestant tries to shift subjects, always say as follows, quote, please allow me to stay on this subject until it is exhausted. I find that staying on one subject at a time is the most prudent thing to do. Of course, if you wish to admit that I am completely correct on this subject, then I will gladly change, end quote. And how do you know if the subject has changed? I'm glad you asked that question too, because that's the second key question. What you do is ask yourself the following question. What are we talking about now? You might think those two questions are the same, but they're immensely different. What are we talking about now? Remember, still in the 5 points, and now to point five. You got your two questions, your four relationships, and you're getting your fifth point. Point five. The Protestant does not care that he is wrong, or that you can prove that he is wrong, or that you know that he is wrong, or that every Protestant is wrong. Right and wrong do not mean anything to him. Wrong and wrong mean everything to him. He wants everyone to be wrong. This is so alien to normal Catholic traditional thought process that I will repeat it. He wants everyone to be wrong. If everyone is wrong, then everyone is equal in areas of religion. And then it does not matter what truth is or is not. And then it does not matter which church anyone belongs to. This sounds a lot like a liberal Catholic, does it not? So to argue that he is wrong, either the liberal Catholic or the Protestant, is all by itself a worthless thing to do. So let me repeat my five key points. Never attempt two efforts at one time. Always allow the Protestant to determine the relationship. Expect sudden shifts in subjects. Do not allow shifts in subjects. Do not, in isolation, argue that the Protestant is wrong. Hold in suspension this last point, please. I shall return to it. So here I am, significantly into my speech, and I have not yet gotten to the prime subject. Authority as fatal to the Protestant, have I? And I am not there yet, as I have a three-part list. And this is part of the direct instruction, but this is what I'm giving you, instruction. The ultimate goal, change. No matter what your relationship with the non-Catholic is, you want one thing, change. You want him to admit his objections are wrong. Notice, his objections, not his position. You want him to accept the faith, or you want him to ask for instruction. I repeat, no matter what your relationship is with the Protestant, the one thing you should want to do is to change him. He is on his way to hell. You do not want this to happen without doing something about it. So, no matter whether you attempt apologetics or evangelism or instruction, you want to bring about a change. And regardless of what change you want to bring about, there are three and only three ways to attempt change. This is my list of three. The only means of changing another. The first is by the use of power. The second is by use of influence. The third is by the use of authority. So this part of my talk serves two purposes. It gives you more useful instruction at no additional cost, and gives you the proper introduction to the concept of authority. Let me define those terms. Power is the ability to cause or prevent a condition or an event. The easiest way to think of it is think of it as a strong beast which kills for its food, or the mugger with a gun at your head. Influence is the attempt to change something by means of the use of an exchange mechanism. Think again of that insurance salesman. You give him money, and he gives you, quote, protection, security, the peace of mind which comes from owning the piece of a rock, and so on. Authority is the status given to a person or institution by which he or it is allowed to make binding decisions in certain limited areas. These three are very different in application and in nature. Power is demanded. Influence is offered. Authority is given. Authority can be claimed. But if one uses force or threats to enforce it, then authority is no longer being used. Now power is being used. Before I go further, let me point out, when you deal with Protestants, you cannot use authority. He does not accept you as an authority on a religion. That is why he's a Protestant. Nor can you use power. Even if you could, killing a Protestant, although it may be virtuous in itself, does not change him, except by making him dead. Given the choice, you should, most of the time, prefer live converts or potential converts to dead non-Catholics. This, of course, is subject to change. So, you have to use, or you should expect to use, influence. Allow me to change subject somewhat and come to the point of my talk. At one time, while writing this, I thought about calling it authority, the Achilles heel of Protestantism. But I believe that a more correct title might be authority, the missing head of Protestantism. I would like you to consider what happens when any collection of human interrelationships, by which I mean, among other things, an army, a team, a company, a firm, a school, a denomination, etc., what happens when authority is missing? Without authority, there are only two possibilities for any degree of coherence. One is power, the other is influence. If power is used, if physical force or its threat is used, then the moment the opportunity presents itself, the oppressed will revolt or flee. In general, religions do not use power to keep their members, so I will avoid any further comment on it. Now what we have left is this concept of influence. Again, this means exchange. This and this alone is how Protestantism continues to exist, in so much as it does exist. In fact, that I hold that it does not exist as a religion, but that is another subject. Let me explain how this influence mechanism works. Yes, there are certain people in charge within Protestant denominations, but they have no doctrinal authority. Yes, the ministers can decide who is the senior choir leader or who is the head usher. But when it comes to who believes what, there is no one in authority. This is because of several basic Protestant beliefs, the Protestant belief system. Now I need to digress for a moment. Whenever I say beliefs, I mean what Protestants say they believe. Protestants do not really have beliefs, and they will freely admit it if you ask them correctly. By this, I mean that they hold that truth does not matter. It does not matter what you believe in order to get into heaven, according to them. Getting to the point of knowing what questions to ask and how to get to that point requires lots of advice from me, and you can get it from me by contacting me later. However, until you get to this point, you will be forced to deal with appearances and not substance. A great deal of the big three, apologetics, evangelism, instruction, deals with the impression which the person presents. To return to the, quote, formal beliefs, unquote, of Protestantism, I mentioned a concept of universal priesthood. This means that every man is his own priest, actually his own pope, and that each man can, and is encouraged to do so, divide his own creed. There is no such thing as the equivalent of a cafeteria Catholic in Protestantism, as there is no such thing as a unified Protestant belief system, even within a set denomination. It cannot be wrong to pick and choose when the only rule is to pick and choose. Along with this basic belief, or maybe only a variation of it, is the, quote, right of private interpretation of the Bible, unquote. This means that the Protestant can advance anything based on anything. This leads to, of course, individualistic conclusions. Along with these two, or maybe again only as a variation, is the, quote, right of liberty of conscience. This sounds like the Catholic doctrine, that man is obligated to follow his conscience. But the difference is that the Protestant has no obligation to form his conscience with a formal authority. He has none. Their only authority is their own corrupted, sinful will. Now, Protestants do tend to achieve some degree of agreement on many things, but the difference is that they do not hold to these for very long nor very strongly. When a Protestant moves from one part of his country to another, he does not necessarily remain in his previous denomination. Regardless of how strongly he was a Methodist in New York, he may become a Lutheran in New Mexico or a Baptist in Oklahoma. I use the word become but maybe I should not. Maybe they never become or unbecome anything. They attend services at Church X. But this does not mean that they believe what Church X teaches, or even that they know what Church X teaches, or even that Church X does teach anything. To understand this, simply ask any Protestant, do I have to belong to a particular church denomination to be saved? When you master the skill of asking questions, for it is a skill, a very specialized skill, you will get the answer that it does not matter. In other words, and this is absolutely essential that you understand and accept this, to them, truth does not matter at all. This is why it does not matter to them that they're wrong. Let me use a simple example. Protestants are like women who change the styles of their clothing as the seasons change. A winter dress is not a spring dress. And as they age, what a teenager wears, a 40-year-old woman does not. At no time does any woman feel that she has abandoned anything or betrayed anything. Change is part of life. The Protestant feels and acts exactly the same way. The Lutheran sees no problem with the fact that he rejects almost all of Luther's original teachings. He would no more believe the same as Luther would than he would wear the same clothing that Luther wore or accept the same medical treatments that Luther did. If you quote Luther as an authority to a Lutheran, he will laugh at you. You cannot approach these people this way. There is no authority for him, the Protestant, but himself. How do they decide what they believe this week? As I said before, it's a matter of influence. And he who has the most influence sets the style. And style controls all. Confronting the Protestant. One way to deal with a Protestant is to confront him with this massive defect. And I mean confront. Why? This is because you are concerned with change. And to bring about change, you need to cause discomfort. The only reason that anyone does anything is because he senses discomfort. As this is essential, I will repeat it. The only reason that anyone does anything is because he senses discomfort. This was the one insight, the last of the numerical list that I mentioned in my outline. You are trying by influence to sell Catholicism. You try to make the non-Catholic uncomfortable by not being a Catholic so that he will change. And you cannot make it objective. It is useless to quote some authority, even some prod authority, as they do not accept any authority other than themselves. So you must make the discomfort subjective, internal, and personal.
Please turn over to side two at this time, where the talk will continue. Thank you. This is On Product Baby at the Doorstep. This is side two.
So you must make the discomfort subjective, internal, and personal. Let me give an example by using a common Protestant slogan. Many Protestants love to talk about our Lord as saying the Lord. And a phrase they like is, if he is not Lord of all, then he is not Lord at all. Sounds good, does it not? But what do they mean by Lord? It literally has no meaning. The landlord dictates certain conditions to the tenants, such as if you can have a pet, when you put out the garbage, if the kitchen gets painted. But their Lord has no such authority. This is a place in which to attack the Protestant, or counterattack, or instruct, depending how they determine your relationship with them. Ignore the fact that the Protestant in general means nothing by his words. Instead, ask the individual you are in contact with, do you hold that? Unless the Lord is Lord of all, then he is not Lord at all. Assuming
After you ask this question 17 or 18 times, and you will have to, you get an answer. And I will mention only in passing that you need to repeat the simplest questions in order to get answers. And do not continue until you receive an unqualified yes or no response. And I repeat, do not continue until you receive a yes or no response. But my point is, what you are trying to get to is to the point of a Protestant saying, either I don't know what I mean, or some other human has told me what I mean. With the first alternative, he has admitted that he has no authority, and without authority, how can he know anything? Second, with the second alternative, he has admitted that his beliefs are only human in origin. But, to use the image of our Lord as Lord, to follow it through, but if our Lord were God, and he is, and if he came to bear witness to the truth, and he did, then how can a real Christian not know doctrinal truth? Doctrinal truth being what God has given us. How can a real Christian not know what doctrinal truth is? And should not every Christian know what our Lord taught and what the true doctrines of the church are? What you are trying to achieve is the Protestant making the statement, even if he only makes it internally, quote, there is something wrong with my position, or there is something wrong with me for believing as I do. Feel free, feel obligated to help him along by asking, isn't there something wrong with you? Aren't you missing something by not having any authority to tell you what to believe and what not to believe? Notice, please, that this is different from the Protestant point of view, which I mentioned before, of everyone is wrong. It is not universal, but personal. It is not objective, but subjective. It is not abstract, but particular. And if he answers, everyone is confused, etc., then ask, should it not be otherwise for you? And add, I am not, but then I am a Catholic. Of course, the Protestant may very well argue that his authority is the Bible. Then you need to destroy that, but that is the subject of another talk. To outline it here briefly, if everyone is permitted to come to his own conclusions as to what this book means, then this book has no one set meaning, but can mean anything. I mentioned confrontation. You need to argue as follows. There is only one valid authority in the universe, and this is the authority of God. And this authority makes decisions which decrees that some things are true and some false, and some actions good and others are bad. And ask the Protestant, do you not have this? You do not have this, but should you? And if your religion cannot supply it, then should you not look somewhere else? This is your opening, and this is the end of my talk. Allow me a brief summary. When you deal with a Protestant, understand that abstract truth means nothing to him. You need to use influence to make him uncomfortable enough to change. And I suggest that you do this by creating internal discomfort, which cries out for an authority. And when you indicate, identify, and establish that authority as being in the one true church, mine. I told you that I would bring the baby to the doorstep and then leave you to make a decision as to what to do with him. And I have. The baby is here. The doorbell's ringing. Answer it. And raise up that child to be a warrior of God. My army needs new recruits. Thank you. As I say, I'll be quite willing to answer questions if you have any. Yes? Oh, sure. The gentleman said, I mentioned this concept. I'm sorry, it's not a gentleman, it's Dennis, excuse me. He said, bring up a give an illustration of not throwing your pearls before swine.
All right.
Simplest example I had once was a guy I invited up, was supposed to spend 2 or 3 days with me, and we're supposed to hash out the Immaculate Conception. He came with overnight bags, okay? Pick him up with the train. And he made some points which he felt showed the Blessed Mother being sinless in the Bible, to which I said, excuse me, is the name, you know, Mary, wife of Joseph, etc., in there in the Old Testament that you're referring to? I said, no. He said, well, then what? I said, well, he says that the implication is there. And I said, who's saying the implication? Well, I am. I said, could you be wrong? Yes. I said, well, so you're admitting that this is not truth but only opinion? Yes. And you can't see truth as an opinion, right?
Right.
Okay, so where's your point? Well, it says right here. It's the same thing I dealt with a guy once in New England. The same thing of, he kept quoting St. Thomas Aquinas on baptism of desire. Now, I don't even know if it was the proper quote, but I kept saying the same thing. St. Thomas Aquinas is giving a human opinion here, and it's not church doctrine, is it? I agree. So you can't use it as church doctrine. Yes. So do you have any other points? Yes, St. Thomas says right here. And I'm not joking. I swear to God, I must have did this 6 times before finally I said, you, in essence, are a disgusting, dishonest person, and I'm wasting my time with you. And no one in the world in their right mind could think you're honest. To the guy who came up, I said, get in your car, I'm taking you home. Because at that point, when the person, and I guess this is the key way, the repetition of the exact same argument which he has already conceded is invalid. If he does that over and over and over again, you're dealing with a swine. And I, you know, again, now people say, my gosh, you shouldn't say swine. Well, remember, the words are out of our Lord's mouth. And if you think you're higher class than him, you're going to wind up in hell. So if you think it's not inappropriate to refer to people directly to their face as pigs and swine, you're going to hell. So if you haven't called anybody a swine this month, you're not trying evangelism and apologetics correctly, okay? Because I call people swine and pigs all the time to their face, as people who know me. But you see, again, and I try to be entertaining, and I hope you do laugh. But understand that the moment you think that you're too good to call someone that, look at the crucifix. It was a mob that put our Lord on the cross who wanted Barabbas released. Anybody want to crucify you this week? Anybody want to crucify you this month? Has anybody ever really wanted to lynch you? Well, remember, if no one ever really has, you're going to hell. And I'm not joking. Take up your cross and follow me. And when you put that cross down, there better be a bunch of people there with nails who really want to nail you to it. Because remember, you could never imagine Mr. Rogers on a cross. He could carry it around all over the place.
You have engineered in the neighborhood.
All these faggot-type men. Nobody crucifies them. Only people who get crucified are those who create enough internal dissension in another person to create enough discomfort that the person will kill one of two things, himself or the messenger. And that's not the only message of the crucifixion, of course, but it is one of the messages of the crucifix. You know, I know we're supposed to see our Lord up there and the horrible things we did by our sins. Of course, that's one message. But you should see your own image up there, because if you say, you know, no one's ever wanted to crucify me, you're not living a Christian life. Okay. But the point is, I would say a general rule, to which I could not think of an exception, would be, if the person repeats the same argument that he has already admitted is invalid, and then I would go back to that question, excuse me, what are we talking about now? Aren't we bringing up the exact same point that you already admitted was invalid? And again, the non-Catholic will do this endlessly. Another point, it's interesting because it came up, I think, last night, and maybe that's fortuitous, providential. Listen for the phrase, yes, but. What about? So as an example, as I tried to point out to people, frequently when you argue or attempt to argue or attempt to instruct on no salvation outside the church, and you bring up like 19 doctrinal church statements or verses from the Bible which are completely rigid, and the person says, yes, but what about? What he's saying is, your truth makes no difference to me. I don't have to listen to it. I don't have to acknowledge it. I don't have to deal with it. I don't have to refute it. I don't have to evaluate it. I simply say, yes, but what about? And in that case, you're dealing with a person who has no commitment to the truth. By the way, and this is a plug for my Bible apologetics course. If you get it, you'll understand what I'm driving at. There's a very interesting theme in the New Testament, which I discovered in the Gospel of St. Mark, and I call it discussions. If you go listen or read the words of Christ, you'll find something very interesting. That sometimes when asked a question, he gives an immediate direct answer. What must I do to be saved? Well, obey the commandments. Okay. And other times, he doesn't give an answer at all and evades and insults. And gee whiz. Why would he evade insult on a religious issue? Jesus, Pharisees, we're sent from the chief priests. What's your authority for this? And what is this, you scummy, filthy generation? How long can I tolerate you? What? We only ask for your authority. Doesn't our Lord want to give his authority so people can come to him to be saved? No, actually the scriptures say the exact opposite, but that's another story. The point is, the discussion of the person is rejected by our Lord. The discussion of the method and the message of the gospel is always answered by our Lord. So, if the person is dealing or trying to deal with an abstract truth, this would be my third rule. First one, repetition. First, if you hear that phrase, yes, but, which means they're ignoring it. The third would be if they want to make it all around personality and not around the truth, you're dealing with swine. Because notice how often our Lord refused to answer these people. Yeah, go ahead.
Say that again.
Say what again?
Discussion of
truth as opposed to personality. Okay? Right. Again, the key thing, you know, which is very interesting, and I wrote an article on it, is to be a proper Christian, you have to put Christ second. Now, you think about it, and it sounds sort of screwy, but one of my major objections to EWTN and Mother Angelica Network, and I have massive objections, as she starts every show with this completely anti-Christian phrase, we're going to talk about Jesus. Sounds cute. It's completely wrong. Because look in the Gospels. Whenever anybody wanted to talk about Jesus, Jesus himself condemned them. What he wanted to talk about was your way to salvation. It's far more important that you learn salvation history than salvation biography. And to talk about the person who was the second person of the Blessed Trinity incarnate at the expense of the truths for salvation puts you in hell. It's very interesting. Look at the scriptures. So I would say again, in those cases when our Lord refused to cast his pearls before swine and called people those names, it was because they were interested in his personality, his history, his expressions, his biography, his credentials, and not the truth that he was presenting. Okay, so there's my three rules. Repetition, when you hear that phrase, yes, but what about? And third, when the subject gets off the abstract truths necessary for salvation, the abstract, infallible, absolute judgments. Again, to use the simplest analogy, which you all recognize, I use the expression, it's abortion, not adoption. Every discussion on abortion gets to adoption in the first 30 seconds, because every pro-abort baby killer shifts all of you immediately to it. Well, what are you going to do with all these kids just running around? Well, actually, there's more people who want to adopt them. No, there aren't. Those are those blonde, blue-eyed. Well, actually, I know someone who would adopt them. Blah, blah. You're on adoption, not abortion. Stay on the subject of abortion, okay? Because they go from the abstract truth to the personality. Okay, yada, yada.
You mentioned that a lot of Christians say the authority of the Bible.
Yeah.
I said that's another course. Can you just touch on that for a moment?
I'm sorry, I didn't hear the second part of you.
That a lot of Christians use the Bible as the authority.
Right.
That's another part of course that you
Yeah.
Can you answer to that when they say that to you?
Oh, sure. The gentleman brought up essentially the whole concept of what about Christians. I will not give, sometimes I'll call Protestant Christians, most of the times I won't, when they claim that their authority is the Bible. Okay, yeah, how do you refute that outside of the way I gave it? Another one, sure. The Bible says, I mean, they'll say the Bible says. We know what they mean, and I always say, I want to hear it talk. Would you open it up? I'd love to hear a book talk. Gosh, I'll go on TV and everything. Well, you know what I mean. No, I don't know what you mean. Because if you want to be very precise, you say that the man who translated this book, along with the man who proofread this book, along with the man who edited this book, say that a proper English translation of what these original manuscripts said or read is here. Now, is that not putting faith in about probably 2,000 men over the last 2,000 years? Are you not putting your complete and utter faith in translators, proofreaders, printers, in scholars, every single one of which had to get every single word right in order for you to say that our Lord actually said this? Now, if you are putting your faith in a Bible that fell from the sky, and you've actually got an angel who's delivered in your hands, like Joseph Smith claimed in Mormons, you know, I got this straight from God. That's all right. That's no problem at all. Because in that case, now you're making a claim that it's divine in origin, but my Bible is not divine in origin. It comes from a publisher down in Kentucky. And it's got a copyright date on it. which means human beings put it together. So merely to actually hold the fact that a physical object produced by human beings actually has the authority of God, you must put complete, utter, unqualified faith in those human beings. Many Protestants will say only the King James Version of the Bible is the proper Bible, to which I say, excuse me, are you saying the translators were infallible? They can't answer that question. Because if they say the translators were infallible, now they have admitted infallibility as for possible for men, and they have destroyed their entire objection to the papacy and the magisterium and everything else. If they say, no, they were not infallible, then they could have made mistakes. And if they could have made mistakes, then you don't have the real Bible. Because it could have been a mistake on the exact verse upon which you are basing your religious system. So in order to believe that a book is correct, you have to believe in an infallible source, human, which somehow got all of that transmitted from God. So I say, certainly I'll accept that the Holy Ghost inspired St. Mark to write these words. But will you tell me, Mr. Protestant, that the Holy Ghost also stood by the guy who copied the first copy of the Gospel of St. Mark? That they didn't have photocopy machines in those days. Did that guy stand there and copy every single word correctly? Because regardless of what St. Mark wrote, we don't have it. Now, again, I don't have a problem because I'm a Catholic. I put my faith in men all the time, as the New Testament tells you you're obligated to do. That's no problem. But you see, you could create internal discord through an influence with the Protestant by saying, if you're saying you do not put your faith in men and the works of men, what is the Bible but a work of man? Well, it comes from God. I know it comes from God originally, but this book came from man. Does that answer your question? Okay. Any more, or you want to go back to lunch or what? I'm sorry. Okay. I'm sorry. I didn't hear you.
Message.
Oh, good. That's better than lunch. Okay. Thank you.
As there's a little extra space on this tape and there were no further questions, I will add up or fill up the empty space with questions asked at another conference with another talk, simply in the hope that you might find them to be of interest. Of course, the amount of time spent on those questions may not correspond exactly with the amount of space left on this tape, so we may leave you hanging, so to speak, but I hope you still find that to be of some use and value. Thank you.
The lady in black here.
I'm sorry. Okay, this is an individual. Well, that's really not a relevant question. I'll get back to it, okay? It was a personal question about me. She wanted to know what my favorite color is, what my suit size is, and what sign I am. Okay, now I'll get back to you. But let me answer questions on apologetics or evangelism first.
What if that process has been brainwashed to his parents and different...
Excellent question.
He's a brainwashed and he's never seen the gracious and he doesn't know anybody.
Excellent question. I got it. I'll summarize it. He's saying, what about a situation where the Protestant, he's using the term brainwashed. Let's talk about a culturally deprived Protestant. He lives in the middle of the Bible Belt in Georgia. His parents are actually good, they, by natural standards. You know, they don't cheat on each other, they say grace before meals, they're charitable to their neighbors, and they raise him in this belief, and he never hears anything about the true church. Okay? Now, 2 points. Let's take a hypothetical situation and call this guy an invincible ignorant native. Let's say he follows his knowledge the best he can and does what he can in accord to the light that God gives him. All right? Do we have a biblical example of that? Absolutely. We have a man in the Bible who, following the law God gave him, was going to do a bad thing. And you know what? An angel told him not to. He was called St. Joseph. And he was going to put the Blessed Mother aside because he was convinced she committed adultery. His eyes told him this. And Mosaic law said, punish this woman. He wasn't going to expose her to the law. He was going to put her aside quietly. And God sent an angel to prevent him from doing it. And God sent an angel to prevent Abraham from sacrificing Isaac. And God sent an angel to prevent the Magi from telling Herod where the Christ child was born. The point is, we've all got an angel called a guardian angel, number one. Guardian angel is an extremely powerful spirit, extremely. And the point is that guardian angel has nothing to do 24 hours a day but whisper in that person's ears. Number two, that person has a conscience. And the moment he realizes that even if that's a hard shell Baptist, regardless of how they personally feel about abortion, that church allows it and has no penalty for it. As soon as he hits the age of reason, he knows that. The first time he reads the Bible, he understands it's in complete opposition to his faith. And he realizes that what he's following is an antichrist. The first time he does that, and remember he's got a Jewish mother in heaven called the Blessed Mother, who never gives up on her children. Dreams, torment, conscience. The point is this. He may not know Catholicism is right yet, but he sure knows he's wrong where he is. And if he remains there until he dies and is judged, he will go to hell. Not because he failed to find the truth, but he failed to reject the diseased, blasphemous belief system that he was giving lip service to. That occurs in every single case, or we must believe there are no guardian angels, no Blessed Mother, no God, no natural law, no conscience. The point is, all of those things exist. All of those things push a person away from every other Catholic, non-Catholic system and always towards Catholicism. And remember, he who seeks finds, guaranteed. Next question. Yeah, the guy behind you with the... Yeah.
I'm probably the only fraud here. I knew you were going to be here, but I came anyway. I want to thank you for being my church for this.
That's Al Snyder. Al Snyder actually had the guts to print something in his newspaper when he comments on religious things, praising me and inviting his readership to take me on. He wrote some friendly negative things and asked me to respond, and I did. I told him, as I tell him now, of course, he knows he's on his way to hell, and I told that to his readers, and none of his readers took me on, and Al still has enough guts to show up at times like this. But it's a natural guts. It's not a supernatural guts. Okay, question.
What you've outlined in your talk today seems to me to be a way, an effective way in which to bait Protestants into engagement.
Mm-hmm.
Am I correct in that?
Yes. Okay. The question was, what I outlined in the talk, is this a way to induce Protestants to engage the debate? Yes.
That's a more polite term.
Okay.
Okay. Do you have a recommended way in which to induce Jews into this debate?
Again, I know it's hard for you to understand because no one's ever told you this before and they told you the opposite. And that's why I say, call me on the phone, I'll spend a couple hours with you. There's no difference between a Jew and a Lutheran. Now, we're talking about Jew, we're talking about a religious Jew. I got to be careful. I know Jews who are Catholic. They're still Jews, but now they're Catholic. Okay? The point is, we're talking about a rabbinic Jew. There's no difference whatsoever. None whatsoever. I mean, what's the difference? They don't believe in truth. They don't believe in God. They don't believe in the Trinity. Who did I just talk about? Every Protestant, every rabbinic Jew, every Mohammedan, every Greek Orthodox, you name it. They're all the same.
The difference, though, is that at least the Protestant, the Lutheran, accepts the New Testament.
No, he doesn't.
By and large.
No, not at all.
Or the Jew doesn't even get into the New Testament.
The Lutheran does not accept the New Testament. He who accepts the New Testament becomes a Catholic. End of discussion. Period. They don't accept anything. Understand, you're drawing a big distinction, and I'll give it to you. Here's the secret. I like this gimmick. Understand, I'm going to give you the secret of the 20th century, and I have to swear you by that same moral code I put you under before. Tell no one this, because I'm the only one who knows it, and I'll share it with you because I like all you people. Okay? But don't tell anybody, because this is the secret of the 20th century. Only I know it. Only I discovered it. Don't tell anybody. All right, promise. It's all the silent vow you just taken. People lie. When a Protestant says, I accept the New Testament, he doesn't. He's lying. Yeah. For heaven's sakes, everybody lies. Protestants lie as a matter of a religious obligation. Rabbinic Jews lie as a matter of a religious obligation. Greek Orthodox lie as a sacrament. Mohammedans lie because they honor Allah. I'm not joking. What do you think these people are worshiping? They're worshiping the Antichrist. Did you not listen to the talk? I mean, I really don't mind you laughing, but I hope it's laughing because I'm funny and not because what I'm saying seems ridiculous. It's not ridiculous. They're worshiping the Antichrist, people. Has this not occurred to you? They're worshiping Satan, the follower of all lies. That's who they're serving. Only we serve God, and I'm not sure about you. I'm only sure about me. Okay, now, you may laugh now. I'm sorry, did the fellow behind you have your hand up? No, okay. I just wanted to embarrass you, sir. That's all right. Okay. I'm sorry, can't hear you.
The church diocese, I mean, you think you're at the true church, the Catholic Church.
Yeah.
And obviously, every parish can go parish to parish. she adheres to these, some kind of concept, more truth than what you teach in a lot of Catholic churches.
Okay, the statement was, in essence, that there's so much heresy in the Catholic Church that sometimes Catholic parishes, that sometimes you hear more truth from Protestants. Let me say this. I have never found such a position to be true. I guess it is conceivable in the sense that I could imagine it, but it is not possible in the same sense that I'm never going to play quarterback for the Dallas Cowboys. It's conceivable. You can imagine it. But I don't have the skill and I'm too old. So it's never possible. A man who is committed to spouting blasphemies, to formalizing lies, and to opposing God cannot have more truth than even a person who's just giving lip service to the truth. There simply isn't any possibility of that. Okay? That is, so you cannot, now, if you're talking about truth, that a Protestant can come up and give a good sermon, if he stays off the doctrinal stuff and talks about the moral stuff, and he says, you should be faithful to your wife, and you should help your fellow man, and you should worry about the homeless, and you should worry about keeping yourself pure from the world, of course. And you hear a Catholic get up and spout, you know, complete heresy. If that's what you mean, of course that can happen. But that's because the man is talking about the naturally good things. The naturally good things which every religious system offers. Not talking about that. I'm talking about the supernaturally good things, which are virtues. Virtues are found within the Catholic Church. They are not found outside of it. Period. End of discussion.
Let's say in certain parishes, people obviously are searching different parishes and they're finding nothing but a lot of heresy.
Sure.
And the same thing like in communist countries where they, you know, they may have got brainwashed and that's the truth. I'm talking about actually what the church teaches about salvation, not that.
Again, I agree with you. There's a lot of heresy being taught out there, of course, but remember what I said, and it's the words of Christ, and if you believe him, you believe his promises. He who seeks finds. No one here... I'm sorry.
What would the defense be to another human being that you just want to know? I mean, I guess my question...
The defense against what?
If someone says that you're in a communist country, they're never taught the Catholic faith.
Yes.
They're facing a diocese and they serve some church, they couldn't find the Catholic faith.
Oh, can't happen. It cannot happen or Christ doesn't exist. You have two choices. The promises of Christ are, he who seeks, finds. You either believe that or you don't. If Christ were God, if Christ is God, and if that word was serious, if that's a solemn promise from the Word of God, he who seeks, finds. Remember the solemn promise elaborated by St. Paul in the Epistle to St. Timothy, I think it is. He says, God has a plan by which all men may be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And then the next line says, the truth is that the sole mediator between God and man is the man Jesus. Now, the point is, that's a solemn promise. From the moment the person is conceived, God has a plan which will bring that person into heaven. God, now, the plan may be disrupted by abortion, suicide, a whole lot of other things, or you're just straight-up rejection of sin, acceptance of sin and rejection of God. But no man, no matter where he exists, no matter what circumstances he goes on, can possibly seek God and not find him. No man who wishes to be saved will not be saved. Period. End of discussion. Because God is not bound by time. He's not bound by inclinations. He's not bound by communism. He's not bound by the fact that God lives in Georgia or something like that. The person will always be reached by God if the man wishes to do so. End of discussion. Or Christ is a liar. I say end of discussion. Christ is not a liar. Anybody else? Yes.
This seems to be a natural place to end the tape, so I will. Thank you once again for obtaining it. God bless. Additional copies of this tape may be obtained by contacting us at ARM 55 Palin Road, number 38, Hopewell Junction, New York, 12533. Once again, Ben Lewis, thanking you for listening. God bless.